Our scripture reading is from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Congregation, listen carefully. This is the word of God. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This morning, we're going to consider the doctrine that carries your namesake, Sovereign Grace. It's an important discussion with widespread implications. Does God act according to a plan? And if so, to what degree? How certain is it? That great theologian from Princeton Seminary of old, B.B. Warfield, wrote a book entitled The Plan of Salvation. In that book, Warfield says, there are fundamentally only two doctrines of salvation. That salvation is from God, and that salvation is from ourselves. He then goes on to trace the historical differences within the church as it pertains to the unfolding biblical doctrine of salvation. And he finds a kind of ironic inconsistency in that movement of Protestantism called evangelical. He points out that central to the evangelical understanding is the intimate personal communion the believer has with God. The concept of an individual relationship with God is at the core of this salvation. And yet, when it comes to God's activity in salvation, many in the evangelical community affirm a position that is not individualistic, but general and universal. That is, what God did in his saving work, he did not do for anyone in particular, but for everyone in general. And so this has strong implications as to what is underneath God's plan of salvation and to what degree there is really a plan at all. Warfield concludes that it is the doctrine known as Calvinism where we find the most consistent expression of salvation by God alone. In Paul's epistle to the Romans, we have, in my opinion, the most comprehensive expression of justification by faith alone in the entire Bible. The first eight chapters are unrivaled as to the extent they unpack this doctrine. They're a virtual treatise on justification by faith alone. Romans was written to a church consisting of Jews and Gentiles. And Paul states in chapter 1 that his specific call as an apostle was to bring the gospel. He says boldly, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation." And why is that salvation so important? Because verse 18 says, "The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." And then Paul goes on to lay out the furtherance of this downward descent, starting in verse 28. He says, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up with a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." And then the apostle starts to catalog this downward descent of mankind. "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips," and on and on. And then he concludes the final blow in chapter 1. "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." You see, the world is evangelical in its own sense. It's promoting its own gospel, its gospel of opposition to God. And so the world is constantly embracing those, encouraging those to come and join them. And so you see this downward spiral at the end of Romans 1, followed by their own altar call, "Come and join us." And if you were a Jew in that church, you would be saying to the Apostle Paul, "Amen." Paul's talking about those Gentiles over there. The Jews, we have the law. We're zealous for the law. Righteousness is important to us. It has been important to us since the days of Abraham. Every day we lift up our voices, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." We profess to follow the law. We break it down into all these minute little pieces so that we can make sure we don't err at one, in even one place. You know, when Paul is saying these things in Romans chapter 1, you know who he's talking about. It's those who don't have the law. And then in chapter 2, it's as if Paul were to turn his attention to the Jews. And he says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, do the very same thing." Paul is placing the umbrella of sin over everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. In Romans 3, he intensifies this. "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The Jewish program of salvation by works is unraveled. It is destroyed. And God provides the remedy in his Son. "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. A righteousness apart from the law has been revealed, a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." In Romans 4, Paul lifts up Abraham, the Jewish hero, the one who was considered the righteous Abraham. And he tells us that Abraham's righteousness was through faith. That when God brought the promise of a son, Abraham did not waver concerning that promise of God, but he was strong in his faith, fully convinced that God would fulfill what he had promised. In chapter 5, Christ is presented as a new Adam who brings life. In the first Adam, all died, but in Christ, all are made alive. And you see this continue in chapter 6 and chapter 7 until we come to chapter 8, where Paul rounds out his argument with this explosive and magnificent declaration. You all know it well. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. It is one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture. Christ fulfilled the law for us. In Christ, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled, and we embrace it by faith. And then chapter 8 concludes with this overflowing joy and confidence. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The book could end at this point. These last two verses are one of the highest points in all the Bible. Justification is by faith alone and has been completed in Christ. It's as if all that is left for us to do now is enter into the glory prepared for us. Christ has done it all. What joy. What ecstasy Paul is communicating to us. And then comes chapter 9. And it is a shocking contrast. The ecstasy of eternal glory with Christ turns into the deepest grief. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. His kinsmen, the Jewish people, had set up for themselves a salvation by works. They've rejected the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. And having rejected Christ, they will stand before God offering only their own polluted resume. And they will not stand before the perfect scrutiny of God, and they will be judged. The issue of eternal judgment is clearly in place here. You see it clearly reflected in Paul's hypothetical wish to stand in their place as one accursed. For those familiar with some of the common Greek terms, the word here is anathema, damned to hell. Paul is saying, I could wish that I myself would stand in hell in their place. He's saying that's where they're going because they don't have Christ. Now, Paul knows that he cannot in fact do this, that he cannot offer himself as a substitute. The Greek tense of the verb here expresses a desire when that desire is improbable or impossible. And so our translations try to soften it a bit by saying, I could wish, hypothetically, I could wish that I could stand in their place, but the Jews cannot hope to be saved through the offer of Paul. He's not a blameless sacrifice. And so Paul grieves. And then, in his sort of logical outworking, Paul addresses a problem. God's character could now be called into question. God had promised to Abraham that his descendants would be blessed. And so how can God now turn his back on his promise to these descendants of Abraham? Would this not make God a liar? Israel is descended from Abraham. How can Paul now talk about judgment? Is God the victim of his own rash vow? Perhaps he should have looked into the future before he made that promise. Well, Paul's solution to this is in verse 6. He says, all of Israel is not Israel. There's a visible church and an invisible church. There are those who we can see and they fill the pews, and there are those who have a true heart for God. And not everyone who fills the pews has a true heart for God. This has always been true. Romans 2:28 says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." True Israel consists of those and only those who have been circumcised in the heart. And now to prove this statement, Paul must come up with an Israelite who is not Israel. That's how you prove it. How do I prove not all of Israel is Israel? I show one Israelite who's under God's judgment. And so he cites Genesis 21:12. The blessing to Abraham was to come through Isaac, not Ishmael. Two children of Abraham, but the blessing comes to Isaac, not to Ishmael. Through Isaac your descendants shall be named. Ishmael was a descendant according to the flesh, but Isaac was a descendant according to the promise. Now, one could possibly argue that Ishmael lacked a certain degree of legitimacy. For he came to Abraham through Sarah's handmaiden Hagar. Perhaps one could argue that this disqualified Ishmael. So Paul goes on, and now he offers the twins. Jacob and Esau not only came from the same mother, but from the same seed. There is no physical discriminator between Jacob and Esau. There is nothing in this realm to separate them. There is no basis to declare this one blessed and this one not blessed. They are as close to equal in the flesh as they can be. And in fact, you could argue that Esau had preeminence because he was the older. No difference in lineage. Obedience is not an issue. It's before they were born. And yet God reverses the preeminence of the older. Normally, Jacob as the younger would serve the older Esau, but Paul, quoting Genesis 25, points out that the older will serve the younger. And this grabs our attention. Something unique has happened. Divine favor has fallen upon the younger. And so Paul goes on to quote Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, which gives further insight into the switch where it says, "Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated." And to make sure we do not try and resolve the difficulty of such strong language through some principle of works, Paul emphasizes this act of divine discrimination occurred before they had done anything good or bad, before they were even born. God treats them differently. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's hard language. That's a difficult doctrine. In what sense can God hate? And especially before they've done anything. Doesn't the Bible teach that God is love? It seems incongruent with the gentle, patient, comforting elements of God that we've become so accustomed to. And it is a great struggle and has been for the church. In fact, the whole doctrine, really, of eternal damnation is a great struggle. And many theologians have wrestled with that and actually held that up as a negotiable. And some have abandoned it even for a season, maybe to return, others never to return, substituting for it rather the idea of annihilation. It's just too unbearable to think of hell in eternal terms. C.S. Lewis said regarding the doctrine of hell, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words." It's a hard doctrine. And when you wrap it in these concept of election, it amplifies the challenge. So how has the church tried to wrestle with this? How are we to understand this difficult doctrine? Well, some have posited the idea that it's really a relative kind of a feeling. They would cite Luke 14:26 as an example of this. There it says, the Lord speaking, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus uses the strong words of hate in a hyperbole. It's a relative kind of hate. He's saying, relative to the kind of love and commitment you must have for me, it'd be like hating your parents and anything else in this world. Of course, Christ is not really instructing us to hate our parents and our family. And so in like manner, some would look at this verse in Romans 9 here and say what it's really saying is, Jacob I loved a whole bunch and Esau I loved a little bit less. Relative to the love I have for Jacob, Esau is virtually hated, but they're both loved. That's been one attempt. Another attempt looks at the verses that Paul uses to defend this in Genesis 25 when he speaks about the older serving the younger, and in Malachi 1 when he says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And they point out that in those Old Testament texts, ultimately what's underneath that is not individuals but nations. Genesis 25 speaks of two nations in Rebekah's womb. Malachi 1:2 goes on to refer to Edom and Israel, the nations that proceed from Jacob and Esau. And so it's not really talking about this individual divine disposition toward Jacob and Esau. It's ultimately getting at his concerns of nations. Well, how are we to think about this? Well, really, in this text, there seems to be no interest in nations. The words that keep repeating are children and descendants. But perhaps the stronger point is this. Remember what Paul is doing. All of Israel is not Israel. He's looking for that Israelite who's going to hell. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Does not help him if what he's saying is, Jacob I loved, Esau I loved a little less. It doesn't help him if he's talking about merely nations. No, the tension remains, the struggle remains. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated refers to the consummate covenant blessing and curse. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, Section 7, it says, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by and ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. It's important to remember here that as we delve into these mysteries of the mind of God and eternity, that God is ordaining sinners to hell. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. They're being contemplated as wicked, as sinful. But still, it's a difficult doctrine. Is it really fair that he would treat Jacob this way and Esau this way when they've acted essentially the same before him? In fact, one could argue that perhaps Jacob has acted even worse. Jacob was renowned for being the deceiver, the manipulator. So what is the basis for this choice? A common way of addressing this is that God is using foreknowledge. It's a very common position today. What it's saying is that God, when he was before the foundation of the world, he looked down history and he saw who would choose him. And those were the ones that he elected. It eases the tension, you see. It sort of puts it back in their lap. Whether or not God is being fair is now kind of removed. Esau is getting only what he deserves, for he rejected it of his own free will. And Jacob, he responded to the gospel as it was given to him by his own free will. And so what God is doing as he looks down the portal of history is he's merely addressing what they will do. Isn't that what Romans 8:29 really says? For those he foreknew, those he predestined. That's exactly what it says. Those whom he foreknew, he looked down, he saw, and those are the ones he predestined. Jacob will choose me, I choose him. Esau will reject me, I will reject him. There's no issue of fairness there, you see. But then is salvation really God alone? Charles Spurgeon talks about this in terms of a bridge that goes across the river. And he says in the one case, it is a very wide bridge, and it goes halfway across. And the other is a very narrow bridge that goes from one side to the other. No, Romans 8:29 does not say God foreknew what they would do. It said God foreknew them. What does it mean to be foreknown? What does it mean to be known? 1 Corinthians 8:3, if anyone loves God, he is known by him. To be known is to be loved. To be foreknown is to be loved ahead of time. And here I would suggest to you, if you are struggling with this difficult doctrine, that there is a mystery that goes even deeper than the mystery of Esau. And it's that there is no historical basis for God to love Jacob. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. To be foreknown is to be foreloved. It is to be loved before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. Election, predestination, sovereign grace is not based on our works, nor is it based on foreknowledge in the sense of God seeing what we will do. But it is not arbitrary. It is grounded in God's love. And we'll be hard-pressed to penetrate much beyond there. I truly have no answer for you to the question, why me? I'm asking the same question. But praise God for it. Now, Paul helps us a little bit more in the following verses by introducing an individual we call the hypothetical objector. You see it in verse 14. Here he asks a question. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? If what Paul is teaching us is that God looks down the future and sees what they will do, and that is the basis for his election, then his answer is really quite straightforward. You've misunderstood me if you think this has anything to do with the justice of God. This is pure justice. God is merely electing according to what they will do. But how does he answer it? God's not unjust. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it then depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. He casts the mystery right back into God's lap and helps us not one whit. Then there's the hypothetical objector again in verse 19. Well, if God's doing this, if he's just sovereignly choosing, why does he still find fault? For who can reject his will? Now, this is the question I can't wait for the answer for. Here the mystery is finally resolved. I can't wait to read the next verse. And what does it say? Who are you to answer back to God? You want to penetrate into the mind of God? You want to put him on trial? Have you forgotten who the potter is and who is the clay? Okay. Not very satisfying. But amen. God chose Jacob, a sinner, on the basis of mercy. And God held Esau, a sinner, under justice. Is that fair? Is Esau's destiny fair? But in salvation, God does not give up his divine prerogative to give beyond what we deserve. He is free to show mercy to Jacob. Is it fair for God to ordain one to eternal wrath? Is it fair for God to ordain an innocent one to eternal wrath? Revelation 13:8, the elect son who was slain before the foundation of the world. God is both the just and the justifier. There is the answer to the divine dilemma. Sin must be paid for. You pay for it yourself with your own resume, or you take before the Father Christ's resume. Those are the two options. And Christ suffered far more than Esau ever will. So that Jacob, so that you could be an object of divine love. Let your soul be awed by the grace that God has lavished upon you. It is really very confounding and comforting when the believing heart embraces the doctrines of grace. That exalted expression of joy at the conclusion of chapter 8 resounds even more deeply in our souls. E.B. Warfield concludes that the doctrines of grace capture with the greatest consistency that fundamental Christian creed. God saves. God alone saves. He purposed, he planned, he sovereignly carried it out, and he will bring it to completion to his glory. Beloved congregation, you who are cherished by God, not because of your works, but because of grace, meditate on this, that your election in Christ means that there was never a time you were not the object of boundless divine affection. One writer puts it this way: in the unlimitable round of his timeless existence, we have never been absent from nor uncared for by him. The best proof that he will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. God's love for us preceded history. Would it not have been the wonder of wonders were we to be told merely, Jacob, I spare? What an immeasurable expression of mercy that would have been, but we have so much more. Charles Spurgeon had preached on this passage. And at the conclusion of his sermon, one of the congregants, a woman, is reported to have come up to him and said, "I have real struggles with your sermon." And he said, "Well, what's your struggle?" She said, "Esau, I hate it." And he said, "I have a real struggle too. Jacob, I loved." God saves. God alone saves. Difficult doctrine? Glorious doctrine. Let's pray. Oh, Father, were it not for your grace, there would be no worship gathering this morning. For we by nature have no interest in pursuing you, but you in love chose us. You set us apart. You purposed us for everlasting life in your presence. And then at your appointed time, you brought the gospel to our hearing and changed our hearts that we might forever delight in you. Oh, Lord, bless us with your abiding presence. And we pray that you would bring that good work you have begun in us to completion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.